Well, again, as we gather on this time of Bible study, as we consider what we've been studying, just want to again remind you where we are in the particular series and study that we've been doing. It's on biblical counseling / discipleship. And so we talked about a number of things regarding counseling in general, what counseling is not, what it is, who can counsel. And then we've begun to get into specific subject matters that we might be equipped to counsel ourselves and then to counsel others in the body of Christ. And so we have been talking about the last 3 weeks and now our fourth week. And our last week is my plan to talk about repentance and restoration from sexual sin. Repentance and restoration from sexual sin. How do you counsel and disciple someone in sexual sin? How do you help a person repent and be sanctified in this area? And so by now you should know the three words. What are the three D's that I've given you as sort of an outline? There must be, first of all, what? Disclosure. Honesty, openness, truthfulness, confession of sin. Then the next D is what? Disassociation. Issues of fleeing the sin, repentance, running from it, turning from it, putting off, to use the words of Scripture, but then putting on holiness in that area. And so the last D is discipleship. And so this is just sort of an outline. They're not separate and distinct from one another. They are intertwined, but yet it helps us to understand what must take place, really in a lot of areas, not just the area of sexual sin, but in all areas. But in particular, as we think about sexual sin, there must be disclosure. There must be a putting off and a repentance from hiding sin, from a life of secrecy, which so much involves someone living in sexual immorality. And instead, there's truthfulness, repentance from the deception and lying. There must be disassociation. They must begin to abstain from, turn from, separate from various situations, even circumstances, even people. Even forms of entertainment and that once they imbibed in. And so there is this disassociation from the sin, running from it, fleeing from it. We've seen this in Proverbs 5, not going near the door of her house. We've seen it in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, abstaining from sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 6, flee from immorality. There's a disassociation that must take place. And so there must be counsel about how that takes place in the life of that person, specifically in light of their sin in this area. And then there must be the ongoing discipleship. And this kind of sin doesn't just, as we talked about, using agriculture, it's not like a little weed that you just pluck up easily. The roots go deep, and it tends to intertwine into the whole of the life and the whole heart. And so it affects a person in every way, in their walk with Christ. And so there must be an ongoing, wholehearted discipleship if there is to be true repentance and restoration from sexual sin. And so there must be this over time. And so we've been talking, last week we began to talk about this area of discipleship, and I've been giving you some scriptures, because that's how we change, that's how we disciple others, is we must be instructed with God's word that we might be reproved and corrected and then trained in righteousness. And so we've been looking at some verses that will help us in discipling others, applying this to our own lives and then discipling others. And I gave you some good news, though. One of the things is that when it comes to sexual sin, it indeed enslaves. And so when a person finally confesses that sin and is seeking help and counsel and wanting to please God in this area, it's important to give them hope and to remind them that in their, if they are believers, that they are no longer enslaved to that sin. Titus 3:3 speaks of a time when we once were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. And so we no longer are enslaved to that. We don't have to be as Christians. We can be sanctified in this area. There can be sexual purity. And we referred back to the life of Joseph, that there's an example there that Joseph said when he was tempted with Potiphar's wife to sexual immorality, "How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" And so here's Joseph, who had gone through very painful and difficult circumstances in his life up to that point. He was surrounded by ungodly people in an ungodly culture. There was this temptation from a wicked, aggressive, powerful woman who had no regard for God's word and God's law and for purity. And it was a persistent temptation. There was the promise of secrecy. He had a fallen nature like we do, but yet in the face of all that, to encourage us and to encourage others as you counsel them in this area, we indeed can, like Joseph, not sin in this area. We can have the same heart attitude. How then could I do this great evil? You see how he sees it. He's been conformed to not the world, but to God's law. He sees it for what it is. It's a great evil, and he sees it as sin against God. How could I do this great evil and sin against God? And so really at the heart of it, you see that he had godly affections, godly desires that were greater than the sinful desires that presented itself to him, even in his fallen nature, in his fallen state. And so that's what takes place in discipleship. Those ungodly desires must be replaced with holy desires and holy affections. And so, again, turn, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and that's where we've been most of the time. You find so much of what is needful in discipleship in this particular area in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And in verses 1 through 3, as he begins really to introduce the subject or getting into exhorting them regarding sexual purity, he says this, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." And so he's speaking here of how to walk, live in a manner that's pleasing to God. And so this must be at the heart of it, the motivation, a desire, a holy desire to please God. It must be an ambition to please God. And in order to do so, we must live not by our feelings, but by commandments. He speaks of the commandments of the Lord Jesus. And so in this particular area, and really, again, we can apply it to all areas, if there's going to be this ongoing discipleship, now there must be a replacing of those unholy, ungodly desires and affections with holy desires and affections to please Him, to honor Christ. And that begins with, again, here's the intermingling with that. He says you must abstain from sexual immorality. You must disassociate from it. You must flee it. Jesus speaks of a radical amputation in figurative language. You cut off your right hand. You pluck out your right eye. And we saw that we must pursue holiness. We've been pursuing, when there's sexual sin, pursuing unholiness, impurity, sensuality. And there must be a turning from that to pursuing holiness. And so he goes on to say in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 4, that part of what that looks like is that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. He reminds them again, you know God. He'll speak later. If you have the Holy Spirit who indwells you, you therefore have the ability by God's grace to not be enslaved to this sin, but to walk in sanctification and honor. But you have to know how to possess your body, your own vessel, in sanctification and honor. And so this discipleship is one of controlling your body. And we could add to that your passions, your desires. He's talking here not just of our bodies, but really of, again, of a whole life. A whole life, once that it, when enslaved to that sin, was had no godly self-control, but was given to that sin. But now, how do I control my body? It means you have to know your weaknesses. And discipling someone in this area means that you talk about that. Where are you typically tempted? Under what circumstances? And you begin to get practical. See, this is where you begin to see if a person is really repentant. If they're making excuses. No, they really don't want to disassociate. As they begin to talk about practically the circumstances and situations, the things that have weakened them, the things that have got them to that place of being caught in that trespass, are they willing to flee from those things? Are they willing to do the radical amputation, so to speak, that Jesus speaks of, that they might now control their bodies, that it might be under the control of the Holy Spirit, that their bodies are no longer used for sexual morality? And by bodies, again, I don't mean just your bodies, but literally your body, but also your mind, and your heart, and now you want to be a living sacrifice, not conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so it can get into practical things of a person might say that I'm tempted when I am up late at night browsing the internet. Well, practically then you need to flee from that. In one sense, obviously there's nothing sinful about being up late at night under certain circumstances, but if that is when you're weak, if that is when there is particular temptation, then there needs to be a fleeing from that. Why are you up? And then you begin to see, I'm controlling my body, a self-controlled, sensible life. Why am I up at 1 a.m. browsing the internet? Maybe this is where the discipleship gets into a whole life that is disciplined and purposeful to follow Christ and the use of time. You begin to see how this is all-encompassing. Know how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. Know how to control your body. Know your weaknesses. Now you're characterized and beginning to grow more and more in self-control in this area, pleasing God in this area. Now, let me bring up another point that really, again, there's no way to talk about every specific thing in discipleship that you would do with a particular person, because while there are general principles that apply to all, you have to actually walk through that with someone and talk to them about these things. But here are the guiding principles that really are at the root that must be applied. It's an issue ultimately, as we talked about, of desires that lead to deeds, and it's really an issue of love. What is the greatest commandment? To what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And so this must be applied in this particular area in discipleship, that the person might no longer be caught in that trespass. You're not loving God, the God who has saved you by his grace, who has forgiven you of all your transgressions. You're not walking in love. You're not loving him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And so you have to set your affections upon God. You have to set your heart upon him. And so, again, that you begin to see a change. The person is no longer content with hiding sin and concealing it, but now they're honest, they're truthful, and they're honest about the condition of their love to God and how they've been loving their sin. And now, how can I manifest love for God? And what is one of the ways you manifest love for God? It's by loving whom? By loving man. The second great commandment is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so they're intertwined. If you remember our study of the Ten Commandments, and the greatest commandments have to do with loving God, but then the application of that is then love others. We cannot love God without loving others, and we can't love others without loving God. And so in this particular area of sin, one of the things you have to see is it's not only having to do with your relationship to God, but because you're not loving God in this area, you're not loving others. And so look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6. By the way, let me just point out to you, if you have an essentially literal translation, it should show itself in this way, in some way. He says in verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then it says, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Verse 4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. And then in verse 6, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother. That in the New American Standard English translation is parallel to three of the same grammatical forms, an infinitive in the Greek, that is telling you this is how you're sanctified in this area. You have to abstain, you have to possess your own vessel, and you have to not transgress and defraud your brother in the matter. And so it's almost like a three-point sermon, you might say. Here are 3 points, three important ways that you are sanctified, and this is what God's will is, that you abstain from sexual morality, that you know how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. In verse 6, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. And so these are three ways, three important points in discipleship. And again, I've applied it in abstain in verse 3, disassociation. I've applied it in control your body, know your weaknesses, and now use your body, your heart, your mind, your thoughts for the glory of God, and possess yourself and your body in sanctification and honor rather than the lustful passion that a person caught in that transgression has been living by. But then in verse 6, he points out what I'm saying here is it's an issue of love. Love God, but love your neighbor. And he puts it in these words, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. The word here, transgress, means to sin against. But in particular, this word has to do with doing wrong, sinning, and in regards to a person, it means to cheat against or to wrong someone. And the word defraud then takes it even further. It means to take advantage of, to exploit, to exploit. And so he is defining sexual morality in this way. It is transgressing against another person, but it's also defrauding a person. It's exploiting a person or persons in some way. And so here the Word of God is instructing us. Again, remember how we change? We talked about that. It's instruction, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Here's part of the instruction when you study this particular verse. What does sexual immorality do? It transgresses a brother. It sins against another person. And it defrauds them, it exploits them, it takes advantage of them. And so part of what needs to be seen in order to truly change is that sexual morality is not only sin against God, but because you're sinning against God, it now has practical implications for your relationships to others. You are defrauding another. You are exploiting others. You're taking advantage of others. The word to defraud, again, means to selfishly and greedily take something for personal gain and personal pleasure at someone else's expense. And so what we have to see, one of the ways we need to see sexual immorality in all its various forms is that it's exploiting people. It is defrauding them. It is using them for personal gain and pleasure, without any concern for their souls, without any concern for their spiritual good. Now think of that and apply that to sexual immorality. Who is defrauded? Who is exploited? Who is taken advantage of? And who is sinned against when there is sexual sin of various kinds? So what is the answer to that question? Who is defrauded when there is sexual sin? I'm sorry? Okay, your neighbor gets more specific. Okay, a spouse? Who else? I'm sorry? Okay, the other party's spouse. So it could be someone else's, if I'm putting my punctuations where they need to be, someone else's spouse. Yeah, or future. I'll just put the word future here. future spouse of someone. Who else is defrauded? Children. I mean, this sin goes very deep, and again, the tentacles go, they're far-reaching. Children are defrauded in a sense because they are affected. They are sinned against as well. And so we have to see sexual immorality in all its forms as defrauding others, as transgressing, sinning against others. And so I want you to think about it in this term. This is part of what needs to come to light and how we need to think about this. Let's just think about not the act, the physical act of sexual immorality, but the thoughts. When there are lustful thoughts, the person you are lusting for, you are defrauding. You are defrauding. You are exploiting them for your own pleasure, even in your mind. You're not loving them. See, here's the lie of pornography. It's like it's not a person in someone in your presence. It's someone that you see through printed page back in the day, but now through electronic means. And one of the things that is not taking place when there is the entertaining of pornography is love. Not only love for God and others when we think about a spouse or someone else's spouse, but that person is being exploited in your mind for your own personal, sinful, lustful pleasures. And what should be taking place, and it should not obviously in that case be seen, but what we know should be in our hearts toward what is taking place when we think of pornography is not exploiting them for our own sexual immorality and sinful passions, but there should be grief and sorrow. There should be a concern for the souls of those who have given themselves to such things rather than now we are using them for our own sinful passions. And so what I know is not taking place is when there are lustful thoughts in its various forms is we're not loving the person as God has called us to love them. We are transgressing that person, sinning against that person, and we are defrauding them. We're exploiting them for our own sinful passions and pleasures. There's not love for them. And so think of them in this way. This is where, if you think they're made in the image of God, made in the image of God, and now they're being exploited, not for God's glory, but for my sinful passions. And there has to be repentance of that and seeing that for what it is, because the lie of sexual morality is it's all about me and my sexual pleasure in various ways, illegitimate and ungodly passions. The world says no. Everything exists for you, for your desires, and without any thought or consideration of others. Decisions are made about simply what do I want, what do I desire, what is my pleasure, and people and things exist for me and my pleasure. And God says, no, it exists for my glory, including the person you are lusting for. And so it puts it in light. Listen, the Word of God speaks directly to this. This is what, when people talk about making God's Word relevant, I say, it's just because you don't understand what God's Word is saying. If we study God's Word, you don't have to make it relevant. It is relevant. And it speaks of sexual morality as it really is. When there are those lustful thoughts, you're defrauding that person. A person made in the image of God, you're devaluing that person. You're not thinking of them as God thinks of them and what God has spoken of them as made in His image. And so you are, in that sense, defrauding that very person. But as we said and you pointed out, there are others. A person who's married, you're defrauding your spouse. You're sinning against your own spouse. You're not loving your spouse. There are others who are affected. Someone else's spouse in the future, and now there's effects that that has. And then the effects on children as well. They may not even have any knowledge of what's going on. I can say to you with certainty, and this is part of, you say, how does all this apply? These are the truths that need to be lived in light of. This is discipleship, and this is what you say to people in these situations. This is part of your counsel. The effect of your sexual immorality in whatever form it comes, it affects your children in some way or another. Some of you might say, I did not grow up in a home in which my parents loved each other the way God has called them to love each other. And you might say, and I was affected by that in this way or that way. And there's so many ways that when a husband and a wife are not in covenant union of marriage as God has designed it, in the manner in which they are to live in all of its forms, children are affected by that in one way and to one degree or another. One of the things that just honestly I used to say to my parents when I became a Christian, that because in my home, and I'm just being candid, my mom passed away some years ago, and one of the things I would say is that because my mom loved her two sons, and in the sense that she would do anything for them, and she was very protective of them, and she, someone messed with her children, she would become a beast in that sense. And so in that sense, she was protective, like a mother naturally is of her children. But one of the things I used to say to her, the greatest thing you could do for your sons is to love dad. For you to love one another. And even as a young Christian, I began to understand that, the importance of that relationship. And so when there is this sexual sin, it affects the children in some way because mom and dad are no longer in right covenant relationship, glorifying God together, and children are affected by those sins in varying ways. Of course, the most notable is sometimes that sexual immorality ends in divorce. The marriage ends in divorce and the children are affected. But think about it this way. When a husband or a wife is involved in sexual immorality, they no longer can lead their children and bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So in that sense, you're defrauding and sinning against your children. God has called you to love your spouse and to live in that holy union where God has indeed created the sexual union as holy. And now by violating that, you no longer can bring up your children into discipline and instruction of the Lord. You might be able to speak of the truth of God's word, but you're living a hypocritical life. See, these are the things that we don't think of when we're fulfilling our sexual lust and we're blinded by the sin and we're trying to hide it and won't disassociate with it. But now, when there's true repentance and the person says, oh, help me get out of this sin, and you bring up things like this, now they realize, yes, I've been sinning against my children and the effects of this. And then we go back to, how could I sin against God? Remember, part of Joseph's response in Genesis 39 was, how can I sin against Potiphar? It wasn't just how can I sin against God, but part of what was on his mind was, Potiphar has put me, and he said this to Potiphar's wife, I'm paraphrasing, God, he's put me in charge of nothing. He's withheld nothing from me. He's entrusted me with certain things. And so for Joseph to then take his wife would be defrauding Potiphar as well. And so part of what was on his mind is not only how can I sin against God, but how can I sin against Potiphar and others? And so there's the horizontal level that you see here. This is what God's will is, that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. And so it's important to think about the ways in which sexual immorality in thought, in deed, in actions defrauds other people. I'm no longer loving my spouse as God has called me to love my spouse. That is very much a deterrent in this area because, again, what needs to happen is there needs to be self-control. There needs to be possessing your vessel in sanctification and honor. And when we seek to do that, whether it be the mind or the body or in the various ways sexual morality takes place, we no longer now are thinking clearly about loving our spouse, loving our children, loving others. We're now exploiting others for our passions. We're not thinking about the consequences of that sin on a horizontal level. We're just driven by our passions. And so now self-control by the grace of God begins to take root. And when the temptation comes, it's no, I'm to abstain, flee, run. I need to possess my vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like those who don't know him. I've been saved by his grace. I've been called to give glory to him. I'm to be a living sacrifice to him. And I'm not to sin against others. This transgresses so many people. And so now there's a thinking clearly about that. How can I sin against my wife? How can I sin against my children? How can I sin against this person and the person to whom he or she belongs? See, now you're beginning to think biblically and rightly about loving God and loving others. So it's always a good person. You talk about, you brought up, you're sinning against someone else's spouse or even future spouse. Think about how that sin can affect others in the future and things that they must tell and should tell their future spouse about their life and all the ways in which that sin can affect the heart and the life and even future relationships in various ways. And so think of it in this term. Discipleship needs to be, I don't want to transgress and defraud my brother or sister in the matter or any person in any way in this area anymore. I have to now love them as I've been called to love them, to love my neighbor as myself, to see them as created in the image of God. And so part of what that means is that you're no longer sinning against your spouse, but now your affections are set upon her as well. You're wanting to not give way to sinful passions in your thoughts and actions toward others, but now God indeed has given a holy relationship where those desires can be and should be fulfilled in a godly, God-honoring way. And so set your affections on your wife or your husband. For that union in marriage is good and holy. And so you begin to think in terms of Proverbs 5, verse 19. It says, as a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. And so now that becomes what is your desire. That is what is holy and pure and right. And now you're thinking in those terms. And so what I often in discipling and counseling when there's sexual sin and helping someone in that area, you've been setting your affections and desires upon someone else. In whatever circumstances that has manifested itself, you must repent of that. And part of what has to happen is you must now set your affections on your wife, your husband, and that has not been happening. You've been transgressing against your wife, your husband. And so this is why there are ongoing issues of discipleship, because that's had an effect. That's had an effect on the relationship. And now there must be. That's why I say it's all-encompassing. It's not just an individual who discloses and disassociates and then has to grow in discipleship. It's now their relationships that are changed, that are different, that now need to honor God and glorify God. And listen, in this regard, especially depending on the nature of the sin, the depths of the sin, the time of the sin, the length of how long it's gone on, this takes time. It takes time in a number of ways. It takes time to reconcile relationships that have been destroyed by sexual immorality. And so another area when it comes to this subject of discipleship is when there is adultery. in the marriage relationship and how to walk, not only the person who now is saying, I'm repentant, help me, that I might glorify God in this area, but there often is a need for discipleship of the couple, the married couple, because others have been affected. The spouse has been affected. And so the Word of God has to be applied. There are matters of forgiveness. The offender and the offended. And so you can get into issues of that as you begin to talk about it. For the offender, let me just say, when there's discipleship here, the offender then needs to understand, I have broken the trust of my spouse, and I need to build that. And that happens by me following Christ, glorifying Christ, and them seeing the fruit of repentance over time. And over time is very important. There have been, through the years, as I've been a pastor and counseled in various situations, where a spouse who has sinned in this area then discloses the sin and says, I'm repentant of that sin, and then almost demands forgiveness, and demands and says, I'm a different person now. You should almost, in this attitude, you need to get over this now. I'm a new creature. I'm different now. I'm changed. I'm repentant. That's not loving your spouse. There are ongoing consequences of sin and effects of that, that a truly repentant person will say to a spouse, I understand how this has affected our relationship, and you need to see repentance, and you need to see that over time and the bearing of fruit, and it's going to take time for you to trust me, and I just want to follow Christ now and love you, and there's patience toward the person who's been sinned against. And then there has to be this commitment to building that oneness in marriage that was not there because of sexual immorality, and that true companionship and communication. And now, for example, with the husband, when he's caught in the trespass of sexual immorality, he's not only not loving his wife, but he's not leading his wife. And so now he is to work on what God calls him to be as a spiritual leader, as he humbly leads. So again, you can see how this discipleship is not something we can talk about in even a couple of Sundays, and how it's something that you take those biblical principles and truths, and then it must be applied specifically to the heart and the life and to the relationships. But it shines its light on how we are to see this, that we then might walk in love toward God and love toward others. And so I want you to, for some, it's so illuminating for them to see from God's word what sexual immorality is, how it's such a violation, not only of our walk with Christ, our walk with God and his commandments, but a violation of others, a transgressing and defrauding them that must be repented of and turned from. Let me just end this morning with a warning and maybe some words of caution in this regard. We have to be careful as married couples in particular, and you can apply these things to even as a single person and making sure we're relating in holiness toward others and other relationships. But I remember when Angela and I were engaged and our relationship had changed and there was that commitment of marriage, that there was a time in which I realized, and here I am a young college student and a young Christian, and I realized that when that took place and that commitment to her to be joined with her in marriage and all of what that meant even prior to and preparation for, I remember thinking and understanding for the first time of the exclusive nature of that relationship. It's not that I thought something that it wasn't exclusive, but it began to shine its light, God's word. This is exclusive. It means that my relationships with others changes, that my affections will be set wholly upon her. It means how I relate to the opposite sex is different. It means that I don't have close friends with the opposite sex. Things begin to understand there were changes, And so there is an exclusive nature to that relationship. And when a person is married, close and personal relationships with the opposite sex are no longer appropriate. We have to guard ourselves from inappropriate relationships that could lead to unfaithfulness. And I'm not talking about as brothers and sisters in Christ, we have fellowship in Christ, we have significant conversations. But I remember, even as a college student, I had another friend that was saved about the same time I was in high school, and he was at another college, and we were communicating about various things in our lives and relationships, and he was telling me he was meeting with this particular young lady and praying with her regularly. And I happened to know that that young lady was dating another good friend of mine who was out of town for the summer. And I remember saying to him, wait a minute, that doesn't seem right. You're meeting with her one-on-one and praying with her, but yet they are committed now to be married and they are preparing for that. And you, and he's like, well, what's wrong with that? And I remember thinking, because that just doesn't seem appropriate as a young Christian. You know, how can you get one-on-one with her and pray with her and there not be some conflict with the commitment that they have to be married? And he dismissed that. And sure enough, over the course of the summer, ended up hearing how there was some conflict because now affections begin to rise in their relationship. I remember thinking how that obviously can happen if in that situation it can happen in marriage. And so while we have close relationships in Christ, there are some things we need to guard from. And so we need to watch out for warning signs. Let me ask you some questions. Are you creating excuses to visit with someone in your workplace, maybe, or your neighborhood, or even at church, someone of the opposite sex, and you're thinking of how can I cross paths with that person? It's a warning sign that maybe there's something inappropriate beginning to take root in the heart. Is there a change in the way you treat each other? Are you finding yourself preoccupied in your thoughts for another person? Has your communication changed? Has email, texting, social media become an important medium between you and another person outside of marriage? And especially when that communication is not known to others and it's secretive in a sense and your spouse doesn't know about it and that person's spouse doesn't know about it, but there's this communication privately through various means, that can be a warning sign. Are you consciously putting yourself into situations where you can increase the probability of you meeting that person? You're beginning to look forward to seeing a certain person of the opposite sex. You begin to feel emotionally close to that person. And that affections are beginning to change from your spouse, your husband or wife, to someone else, married or not. And now these are warning signs that something is taking place and you need to set your affections upon God and upon your own spouse. And so those are warning signs that lead often to adultery. And so as we have talked about these things, you can see again, hopefully in the last 4 weeks, as we've talked about these three D's, disclosure, dissociation, and discipleship, you begin to see a path of repentance and restoration, to use Galatians 6:1, to be restored to usefulness, to the glory of God, to no longer be enslaved to this, that we might apply this to our own lives and then be able to help and counsel others in this particular area. In the close, going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he speaks of the consequences, again, of transgressing and defrauding a brother in the matter, he says in verse 6, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you, there is a place for warning the soberness of the consequences and how the Lord responds, even in the life of believers when there's sexual immorality. Think of David and the awful consequences, not only for his own life, but then for others and for even future generations, where the Lord disciplined him and there were consequences for his sin. And then he says, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. And over again, this passage, he reminds him, it's God's will that you be sanctified. You're to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. And here again, he says he's called you in sanctification. That is to be, your life is to be about pursuing holiness. And then he finally warns, so he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. He warns of the consequences of rejecting the commandments of the Lord Jesus that he has spoken of regarding these things, regarding that sexual union, regarding marriage, regarding purity, regarding holiness, regarding lust in the heart and the mind. And to reject this is not ultimately rejecting man. Man is not the creator of those relationships and those things, but God. But he reminds again, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Praise God for the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, who is there to convict and to transform and to conform us to the image of our holy God. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father, I pray concerning these things for all of us, for this is a common temptation for every person, for we live in a world filled with sexual immorality. It's all around us. It permeates everything. And Lord, we are sinners, and we, even if the external temptations were not there, we have the internal temptations of our own hearts. But Father, I pray in particular for the men in this church. I pray, Father, for men at Grace Fellowship Church to pursue holiness and righteousness in this area. May we be holy men who or do not give ourselves to sinful passions and impurity and sensuality. May we be like Joseph, who desired to glorify you and his love for you and his love, therefore, for others was such that in such powerful temptations, Lord, could flee and not dishonor you and not defraud others. Father, I pray that in the midst of an ungodly and immoral society, and dealing with our own sins, may we not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. May our marriages be holy, or may we set our affections upon our spouses, and Lord, may we be those who see the exclusivity of that relationship and know the joy of hearts and affections set upon one another in the marriage relationship. And Father, I pray for the young people in our church. I pray for those who may not know you, your unbelievers. Father, I pray that you might use your word to convict them of their sin as they, Lord, are indeed those who are and will be enslaved to various lusts. That ultimately, they cannot be freed from those things, that they will be slaves of sin to varying degrees, according to your restraining hand or the removing of your restraining hand. Father, may it drive them to the cross of Christ, see the weight of their sin and their sinfulness before you. Your call to holiness in this area would show them that they need a Savior, and that they would come to the one who is able to forgive and the one who is able to free and sanctify, that we might enjoy all the good things you have created for your glory according to your word. And I pray for the young people in our church, or that do know you, Father, may they pursue holiness. May they chase after godliness. May they guard their hearts and minds and their relationships. May they possess their vessels in sanctification and honor. And may they stand out as distinct and different. God, may they create by your grace and cultivate holy affections and desires that indeed would be greater. May they be like Joseph, who would not sin against you and against others, but love you. Father, we pray you would guard them and that they would guard their hearts. Lord, we pray for those single young people in our congregation. May they conduct themselves with holiness and in sanctification and in their relationships in such a manner so that as they enter into the covenant of marriage, as you will in your timing and those things, God, that they might enjoy and know your goodness through marriage and the intimacy of marriage. And pray that they would be careful to guard their hearts and their minds and their actions, that they would not be slaves to immorality and pornography, and so affect even future relationships. Father, may they be pure and holy for your sake. Father, in all these things, we pray for your church. We pray for this church at Grace. We pray for the church universal. Father, may we be sanctified in this area. And Lord, help us to apply these things again to our lives and to now be equipped in the ways that we've talked about to counsel one another and to have that type of true fellowship and accountability in the body of Christ. Unto your glory we pray. Amen.